Well, please remain standing and take your Bibles. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll be beginning at verse 11. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 11. We'll be reading down to chapter 7, verse 1. 6:11 to 7:1. Hear God's word. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. You may be seated. Let us pray together. Lord, we've read a portion of your word, and we believe that this word is God-breathed. It's inspired by you. We also believe that in order for it to profit us, we need your illumination. We need your help, Lord, to understand these spiritual realities. So we pray that you would come tonight and that you would help us to be awake and alert, that you would help us after a long day perhaps to be attentive to the word, and that you would help us to understand it, Lord, that it would be in our minds and in our hearts, and that you would change us, Lord, as we've been reading about, from one degree of glory to another through the means of grace, the word proclaimed. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I read the story of a man by the name of Craig Barnes. And he said, when I was a child, my minister father brought home a 12-year-old boy named Roger, whose parents had died from a drug overdose. There was no one to care for Roger, so my folks decided that they'd just raise him as if he was one of their own sons. At first, it was quite difficult for Roger to adjust to his new home, an environment free from heroin and free from addicted adults. Every day, several times a day, I heard my parents saying to Roger, "No, no, that's not how we behave in this family. No, no, you don't have to scream or fight or hurt other people to get what you want. No, Roger, we expect you to show respect in this family." And in time, Roger began to change. Now, did Roger have to make all those changes in order to become a part of our family? No. He was made a part of the family simply by the grace of my father. But did he then have to do a lot of hard work because he was in the family? You bet he did. It was tough for him to change, and he had to work at it. But he was motivated by gratitude for the incredible love he had received. Do we have a lot of hard work to do as Christians? Absolutely. Now that the Spirit's adopted us into the family of God, but not in order to become sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. No, we make these changes because we are the sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And every time we start to revert back to the old addictions to sin, we need to remember who we are in Christ. We need to remember what Christ has done for us. And then in light of the truth, in light of the reality of what Christ has done for us and who we are in Christ, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because God is working in us to will and to do for his good pleasure, as Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2. But the first step is always this, the realization or the re-realization of who we are as Christians. And then the moral imperatives, the moral statements flow out of that. And that's what we see in our passage here tonight. The key is first understanding who we are and then living in light of that reality. In essence, it's becoming what we are, becoming who we are. One of the hymns we sang tonight, the verse was 1 Corinthians 5:7. And it talked about Christ being our Passover, and I want us to look there. You can listen or you can turn there in your Bible, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. This is a very important concept in the ministry of Paul as far as how we are to live out our Christian lives and how we are to live out our obedience. And this is the tactic that he uses over and over again. In 1 Corinthians 5, he says, to this same church, this Corinthian church, he says, your boasting is not good. They're a prideful church, prideful group, like many of us are. Pride was an issue with them. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. He says, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so do you see that? He's saying, become what you are. Cleanse out the leaven, verse 7, because you are unleavened. Cleanse out the leaven because you are unleavened. Become practically what you are positionally. You are holy before the Lord. You are His. You are sons and daughters. As we'll see here in a moment, we are the temple of the living God. And we are to live in light of that reality, in light of that truth. And we see Paul going back and forth between the indicatives and the imperatives, the statements of what is and the statements to what we are to do, to become. Over and over again, it's been called the gospel sandwich. The gospel statements, the law, the gospel on the end. And so we see that here tonight. So 3 points we want to look at tonight. Point one, what we are. The church is the temple of God. We see that in verse 16. Point two, what we have as the church, as the temple of God. We have the promises of God in verses 16 and 18. And third, what we are to do. Obey the commands of God. Verses 13, 14, 17, and 7:1. We want to look at first verse 16, that statement there in the middle of verse 16, or towards the beginning of it, I guess. For we are the temple of the living God. We are the temple of the living God. And you see here the continuity that Paul assumes in his mind as he writes Scripture. The continuity that the New Testament church comes from the Old Testament church. The Old Testament reality flows into the New Testament reality. Some groups want to break those up and make those very much separate entities. The Israel and the church are two separate groups. And Paul is basically telling us here that we are the fulfillment of those Old Testament statements. Now, pop quiz, where do we find the first temple structure in the Old Testament scriptures? Well, it's found in the book of Genesis, the very beginning, when Adam is placed in the Garden of Eden. And the language used there is that of a temple structure. The instructions given to Adam are that of a priest, and he is to guard the garden. He is to guard that temple-type structure from any kind of defilement. And we always look at Eve as eating of the forbidden fruit, and we focus on that being the big issue. But the really big issue, the first issue, was that Adam should have crushed the head of Satan when he even came into that area. He shouldn't have tolerated the serpent to come in. And that's what the second Adam, or the last Adam, will ultimately do. He will crush the head of the serpent, like Paul tells the Romans at the end of that epistle. So, that picture is there in the book of Genesis. And then at the fall, what happens? Well, Adam and Eve are driven from that facility. They're not able to be in that place anymore because they are now sinful. They have a problem. God has a problem. God needs to be reconciled, right? As we talked about in chapter 5. We see the imagery show up again in the book of Exodus. After God gives the law, he gives them the tabernacle. He gives them the blueprints for that structure and that facility. They have that place where they offer up the sacrifices to God again and again. And it's a temporary, it's a movable place because they're going to be going through the wilderness for those 40 years. And then when they get to Jerusalem, God, or David has the plan for the temple, doesn't he? He says, God, you know, I have this really nice place to live now. And you're living in that old raggedy tent, so I want to give you an upgrade, God. I want to give you a home makeover. Let's get you something nice, you see. God says, no, your hands are bloody, but here's the key. Your son will build me a house. Your son will build me a house. And so Solomon, David seemed to have come up with the blueprints there, divinely inspired. And Solomon ultimately built that temple, and there's a series of temples that we read about, aren't there? And then Jesus Christ came on the scene. It's interesting that as the Israelites go into Babylonian captivity and they come back from captivity, God releases them from captivity. They come back to rebuild the temple and the walls. And some of those that heard the promises of the rebuilding, they saw the structure and it seems that they were a bit discouraged by what went on. And God's idea was never about a physical structure. The fulfillment of those prophecies was never about a physical building. And so Jesus came on the scene, and John the Apostle pens for us in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh, speaking of Jesus, and he tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us, and he said things like John chapter 2. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. So God was pointing to Jesus Christ. When he gave Adam that place to guard and to keep, in Genesis, when he gave the Israelites in Exodus 25 to 40 this temporary structure, when he gave the nation of Israel this temple building in Jerusalem, he was ultimately thinking of Christ. But Paul says that we also are the temple of God because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, because we belong to Jesus Christ. We, as the body of Christ, are the ultimate end times temple. You know, many believe that if you read Ezekiel 40 to 48, that there's going to be another temple set up. Dispensationalists believe that there will be a temple set up and actual sacrifices will be offered again in Jerusalem. And it seems to me that Ezekiel is pointing to something that is spiritual, not physical. And so Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament pictures. He's the ultimate temple of God where the presence of God dwelt. He's the ultimate place where God met with man. He came and tabernacled among us. And it's interesting to me that just a few years after Jesus resurrected and ascended back to the right hand of the Father, that the temple structure in Jerusalem was destroyed. And so if the Jewish people wanted to offer sacrifice to God, they had to come to the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ. They had to come to the final and ultimate temple, Jesus Christ. The ultimate sacrifice and priest, Jesus Christ. Again and again, everything that their Old Testament spoke of pointed to him and was fulfilled in him. Where have Jewish people sacrificed for 2,000 years? How have they made themselves right with God on the Day of Atonement that comes and goes year after year? They can't, and they don't. So Paul gives this imagery to us. Peter uses the same kind of language. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, this is speaking of Jesus, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so as the new creation, part of the new creation in 5:17, we have new lives in a new realm, part of the new temple offering spiritual sacrifices, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about. It's a new reality that Paul wants us to understand as he explains new covenant ministry. And remember, we pull back from this, and Paul's been defending his ministry to the false apostles who are saying, you're really nothing. And he says, yeah, I really am. I'm a jar of clay, but I have been given this new covenant, New Testament ministry. And I'm representing God in these ways, and God is doing amazing things in my life and through my life and in the church. And so we are the temple of God. Think about the imagery that would have come to mind for the Israelites about defiling the temple. The Israelites got caught up in a lot of idolatry at times, a lot of worshiping false gods and being joined to false gods. And it seems that in Babylonian captivity, the Lord kind of cured them of that. And they learned some great lessons about idols and idolatry. But think about the unbelieving pagans that Paul is ministering to in Corinth that were worshiping all sorts of false gods, all sorts of idols, all different kinds of religions. And we can bring it over into our day, can't we? We think about the culture and the society that we live in. And as I've said, it's not a lot different today than it was in the days that the church was birthed. Because of where the church has been in the past and where we've grown up and seen our country, it seems like things are spiraling out of control. But it's actually becoming more and more like the climate that was the climate of the first century church. And so the truths that Paul gives to the Corinthians are valid for us and important for us to understand for ourselves and be able to live and minister to those around us. The opportunities are there to preach Christ to those that are worshiping all different sorts of gods. So let's look at the promises. We are the temple, and now he's going to quote these different Old Testament statements. And we see there, God says in verse 16, he says, I'll make my dwelling among them and walk among them. He's quoting these Old Testament promises. And he's saying, instead of in a physical structure, instead of a building, I will be in the church of God. I will be among the church of God. And think of the imagery of the tabernacle and of the temple. The people had that in the center of their camp in the wilderness, and they had that in Jerusalem, and God would be in the Holy of Holies. and his presence would be there. But what kind of access did the people have to God? Well, they had really no access. They had the high priest who could go into God's presence once a year and offer up that sacrifice, and hopefully he was good with God when he did that, and God was happy with him. And the people could know that God was there with them, but he was distant in another sense. But what happened when Christ died on the cross? What happened to the veil of the temple? That really thick veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies? What happened to the veil as Christ was crucified on the cross? Well, it was torn from bottom to top, or top to bottom? From top to bottom. It's signifying, isn't it, that God was rending the veil, that God was tearing the veil, that God was making a way of access for us as believers. This is the new covenant ministry, not a building, a physical structure where God's inside and we never have access. But God now says, because of the work of Christ, because of the new covenant ministry, we can come and have access. And God dwells among us. When the church gathers together, God is among us by his Holy Spirit. That is an amazing reality. And I'm certain that the New Testament believers, the Jewish believers, would have grasped that concept in a special way. We have a mediator, but he's at the right hand of the Father. And so God comes directly to us by his Spirit in a new and special way. And so the language of walking among them, God is making his home among us. He's here this evening, isn't he? He's dwelling in us as individuals, but he's dwelling with us corporately as well. And he's bringing that change and that transformation that we've talked about. Glory to greater glory. Maturity in Christ. Holiness is coming our way, but we also have to work at it. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And he says there, goes on to say in verse 16, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's covenantal language, isn't it? We see that throughout Scripture. God makes that promise. That's new covenant language that God's been pointing to from the very beginning, going back to the book of Genesis, the first promise of the gospel to Adam in the garden. I will send my Redeemer. You are under a curse because of your sin, but I will send a Redeemer. And to Abraham and on, you will be my people. I will be your God. So the promises are there for us. And what do we do with these promises? We have this holy, loving God. We have this God that is with us and for us. We talked about just in chapter 5, the lengths that he's gone to for us to bring reconciliation, to deal with the issues of sin and unrighteousness and rebellion against him. He's found a way to bring reconciliation to us, and he's brought us to himself. And so what do we think about this God who's gone to such lengths to be our God and call us his people? Go down to verse 17, skip over the first part and move on to the last part of verse 17. I will welcome you. And then verse 18, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me. Now, this language is so rich in verse 18 because he's quoting, Paul is, from 2 Samuel 7:14. And this is the quote, this is a quote from the interaction between God and David when David wanted to build a house for God. And God basically said, no, your son, I will build a house for you, God said. I will bring a kingdom through you. And David knew what God was talking about because he was speechless. The great psalmist of Israel that, you know, whenever we're lost for words, whenever we don't know what to say to God in prayer, we can turn to the Psalms and read something that David's written and just say, oh, that expresses my heart right there. And when God made this promise to David about a son, David was speechless. He was awestruck by the promise of God. And notice what Paul does with it. The promise was Solomon in the near term, ultimately about Jesus Christ. But now Paul applies this promise to not just one son, ultimately Jesus Christ, but all believers, sons and daughters. He tweaks the language a little bit, doesn't he? He includes all men, all women, all boys and all girls who believe in Jesus Christ in this promise. And because Jesus Christ is the ultimate Son of God, the eternal Son of God, and because of our union with Him and our communion in the church, we too are the sons and daughters of God. It's about adoption, isn't it? And as I read in my introduction, it's about understanding and knowing how we're to live in this family. It's very much different than the unbelieving world, the pagan world, the world of other religions. It's about understanding how we're to live in this family. I love the Westminster Larger Catechism on adoption, as God adopts us into His family. I love what it says. Westminster Larger Catechism 74. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of His children, have His name put upon them, the Spirit of His Son given to them, are under His fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. That's an amazing truth, isn't it? That we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's got to grip us. That has to affect us. Through nothing we've done on our own, purely by the grace of God, purely because of the work of Jesus Christ, purely because of the application of that salvation by the Holy Spirit. And isn't that what the Holy Spirit is doing in this new covenant ministries? 2 Corinthians 3:3. This is the covenant of the Spirit. So in light of these realities, in light of these truths that God is our Heavenly Father, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior and our big brother who's earned an inheritance for us, how are we to live? How are we to behave? See, the promises are there. The statements of what God has done and what God will do are there, but how are we to behave and respond as children of God? And I would just say this, as Christians, as we read our Bibles, make a practice of this. Make a note of as you read your Bibles. And I don't know, maybe this is just me. This is something that you've never struggled with or had a problem with. But in my zeal as an early Christian, as a young Christian, I got a list of all the commands of God in Scripture, all the imperatives. And I basically just went down my checklist every day and just prayed about them and repented and just was condemned, and I was just torn up, like, Lord, why I can't do, why having so many problems with these things. And I was taking these statements out of context, and it's so easy to do that, to take the imperatives, what God tells us to do, to take the law of God and just read it by itself and forget about the statements that come before and after. And I would just encourage you, as you read your Bibles, be serious about the commands of God in Scripture. Be very serious about those. But here's a good exercise. Link them to the promises of God or the statements of what God has done for you in Christ or what God is going to do for you. Find the way those things are linked together in Scripture. It's a very helpful exercise. And I think it's a very good way to stay balanced in our Christian life. We never want to forget about what God's done for us in Christ. Neither do we want to forget about the law of God and what God calls us to do as His people. We never want to forget who we are in Christ. We never want to forget what He calls us to do as Christians. So there are some things that we should do as Christians. Paul says, and we'll break it down to verses 11 to 13 about those within the church. And then the other verses, the other imperatives, we'll talk about those outside the church, the unbelieving world, unbelievers. So verses 11 to 13, you see there that Paul says, right, put yourself in Paul's sandals. He's writing to a church that he founded. He's writing to a church that he planted. He's writing to people that he preached the gospel to, and they responded. And from the first day of their salvation, he raised them up. He nursed them in the faith. And now he's writing to them, and they a lot of them don't want anything to do with him anymore. And he says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. And the idea there, oh, Corinthians, I love you, is the idea. Corinthians. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. There's no constraint. We're not reserved in our love for you, you see. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. Basically what he's saying, he's trying to say in a kind way, the problem is not with me, it's with you. You've closed your heart to me and to us who preached the gospel to you, who brought you to faith. You've closed your hearts to me and to us and to my team, probably. How does that happen? How does that happen? Well, they'd opened their hearts to these false teachers that had come in. These others had their ear. It's kind of like these situations that happen from time to time that we hear about that are so tragic. When a happily married couple is going through life, and then, you know, something happens at work, and there's somebody there. You know, a man goes to work, and there's a woman there. And there's nothing that happens that's blatant or outright. There's nothing big that happens, but that person at work just gets the ear of that husband. And they're more interested in what goes on with this person at work than with their own spouse, with their own wife at home. Their hearts are divided, you see. Their hearts are given to another in an unhealthy relationship. And that was what was happening with the Corinthians. Their hearts were closed to Paul because they were open to these false teachers. And Paul's going to call them unbelievers. And so Paul says, in return, speaking to you as children, as my children seems to be the idea, as my spiritual children, widen your hearts also. And that's something that we as Christians, I think, need to be aware of. Isn't it easy to love the lovely? Isn't it easy to love the lovable? Isn't it easy to love those that love you? But Jesus said even the unbelievers do that in the Sermon on the Mount. Hey, even the unrighteous love those that love them to some degree. But we as Christians can learn from the example of Paul and seek to, as Christians, love the unlovely. Love the unlovable in the body of Christ. Love those that we don't have a lot in common with besides Christ. We can reach out of our comfort zone and reach out to those around us. That's what Paul's calling the Corinthians to do. And I think by way of application, that's a call to us as well. Love people. Reach out to people. Widen your hearts. Open your hearts to people in the body of Christ. We want to be praying and working on our relationships within the body of Christ. It's very easy, isn't it, to come and make no investment, to just come and to go. And I think that's why a lot of people like bigger churches. It's a lot harder to do at a smaller church. At a bigger church, you can just come and go. You can duck in and you can duck out. But we want to be making investments in people's lives. We want to be sharing people's burdens and sharing our burdens with others. Praying for one another. Ministering to one another as we see the day of Christ approaching. Isn't that what Paul, the writer to the Hebrews says? Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Encouraging one another as the day draws close. That's one of the reasons we should be in fellowship. We should be in the church. Well, for those outside of the church, this is a big point here. As a temple of the living God, we're to have right relationships with those outside the body. We're to have proper relationships with those that aren't Christians. But what does that look like? Do you ever wonder about that as a Christian? What does that look like to have a proper relationship with those outside the body of Christ? Now, Paul, in an earlier letter, in an earlier interaction that we don't have, must have been misunderstood as meaning have no contact whatsoever with unbelieving people. Have no interaction with non-believers. And he writes in 1 Corinthians, no, that's not what I meant. In fact, to have no contact with unbelieving people would mean that you'd have to go out of the world altogether. So when he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers in verse 14, what exactly is he getting at? Well, we understand the idea of yoking, I think. Most people understand that the idea of unequal yoking goes back to the Old Testament, and it'd be different animals. And actually in Scripture it says, don't link up different kinds of animals to do your work. And the reason is obvious. You throw a yoke on two different sized animals, two different types of animals to go and plow your field, you're going to end up with all kinds of problems. Circles at best, right? You're going to have problems in your farming. But Paul now brings it over to the spiritual realm. So we err in two directions. I think sometimes we become too separate from others. We kind of put ourselves in some kind of Christian ghetto. And we become monks in a monastery. And we have no opportunity to be salt and light. We have no opportunity to minister to the gospel to anyone because we're so separate. We have Christian everything. We have Christian, mechanics. We have Christian dentists. We have Christian this, that, and the other. And we never see a non-Christian. And I'm not against going to a Christian mechanic or dentist or whatever else. That's great. I would just say go to the best mechanic. Go to the best dentist. Go to the best whatever they are, Christian or non-Christian. If they're Christians, have fellowship. If they're non-Christians, preach the gospel. It's great. But the idea is spiritual here. Paul's talking about spiritual things. Don't be compromising and buying into unbiblical principles. Paul made it his practice to conform to the pattern of society without compromising his integrity, without compromising his faith or his moral standards. His goal was always to bring people to Christ. He became all things to all people to win some. Isn't that what he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? But he didn't compromise, did he? So this is a general general principle that needs our specific application in our lives day by day. It needs wisdom, right? Let me tell you what this verse is not. It's not about marriage. It might apply to marriage. But it is not in the context of 2 Corinthians about marriage. And we often hear that, don't we? We hear people say, this is about marriage. Don't be unequally yoked. And that's an application of this verse, for sure. But it's not what Paul's saying. Paul wasn't thinking when he wrote this
marriage.
Neither is it about business practices. We often hear that as well. And it's an application. But it's not what Paul's thinking of. Paul's thinking here of people that practice false religion. Paul's thinking of the unbelievers being the super apostles or the false apostles that were in Corinth, that were having their ear. And we need to be aware of who we're listening to. We need to be aware of what we're reading. We need to be aware of people we call brother and sister, where they are as Christians. Do they truly believe the gospel? Do they really believe in the God of the Bible? This is the main point that Paul's making when he says, do not be unequally yoked. There's so many points of application. But it's spiritual. And the true yoking that we should always remember, and I think this is probably what Paul was getting at too, is the yoking we have with Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So as Christians, as members of the body of Christ, as the temple of the living God, as sons and daughters of God, we are yoked and linked to Christ. And we need to remember that truth and remember that reality when we get involved in things that cause us to compromise. So that's the other area that we can get into. Sometimes we feel like because of grace, we don't have to have any kind of standards. We don't have to have any kind of moral line that we don't cross. We are yoked to our Lord Jesus Christ. And he asks a series of rhetorical questions, five of them. Verse 14. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? What portion does an unbeliever share with a believer? And then at the beginning of verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? What a blessing it is to be part of the temple of God. What a blessing it is to be a part of Christ's family. And we need to realize the great difference there is between being a Christian and being a non-Christian. And we need to understand and realize that to put off sinful things and sinful behaviors and sinful attitudes is not just, it's not a bad thing. I think sometimes we can say, you know, turning from these things that we used to do and be a part of, it's lonely and it's boring without them. And sometimes there's these longings for the old life and the old ways. And sometimes we make them seem better in our own minds than they ever were, like the Jews in the wilderness, right? The Israelites, they were longing for the things in Egypt. Oh, the leeks and the onions and whatever else they were saying. It wasn't great in Egypt. But we need to remember that the turning from the old ways is always a turning to the new ways. And the wonderful realities we have as Christians and as people of God. And actually, the tabernacle temple picture has three stages, not just two. Now, stage one came when Christ was incarnated, when the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we talked about that. Stage two is now in this present age between the first and second coming of Christ, when God is tabernacling or dwelling in and among his people, as we are the temple. But stage three is yet to come. Stage three is in heaven when all things are made perfect, where our redemption will be completed, finalized. We'll close with this, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And we need to remember that as we go through the struggles and the hardships and the difficulties of this life that are surely coming our way, it will end. Because God is making all things new. Also, he said, "Write this down." I'm glad he did. "For these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." This is because of the work of God on our behalf. This is because of the great gospel that we have, that we look to every single day, that we live our lives in light of, that we share with other people. It's coming, that final place where we'll be for all of eternity, where God will be there, and we will be there too. Let us close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word, and we again thank you for the realities that are yet unseen. We thank you for the truth that we can come to your word and know that it is true. Because we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. Help us to live as pilgrims and sojourners on the way to that heavenly city. Help us to be about your business and after your heart. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.